Talking about things that we are to add to our faith from the book of 2 Peter, having considered the introduction about having escaped from this world of corruption and taking upon ourselves the divine nature, we're learning some of those things that we really need to add to or supply to our faith. And the one that we talked about last week was virtue or courage. The one that we want to look at this morning is knowledge. Now, this is the regular word for knowledge. We mentioned in the introduction that there was a preposition making the word knowledge more intense in that verse, in verse 2, and also in verse 8. This is just simply the regular word for knowledge. However, it's going to contribute to the deepest knowledge, as we'll see in verse 8. So let's begin with the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia definition. Knowledge is the apprehension by the mind of some fact or truth in accordance with its real nature. Now, that's their definition, and I think that's a fairly decent one. I've added a few things to that. To possess knowledge is to perceive things as they really are. Some say that perception is reality, but knowledge is the mind that is actually perceiving reality. Not just stopping at perception, but getting to the reality that exists. For example, the perception is that since God is love, just about everybody will be saved. That's the perception that people have, but that's not the reality. The reality is expressed by Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he talks about the wide gate that leads to destruction and the narrow gate that leads to life. The vast majority of people are not going to be saved. That's the perception. The truth is, the vast majority of people are going to be lost. Now, only knowledge of the truth will do any good. Perceptions that are false are not going to help anyone. Only truth will do us any good. And so Satan deals in false perceptions or lies, as we talked about last Sunday evening. Knowledge sees through his lies in order to recognize what the truth is. God gave us our minds to be able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. And this is made known by various passages of Scripture, such as prove all things or test all things. What is good, that's what we need to hold fast to, but we should abstain from every appearance of evil. And so knowledge lets us see the difference between those two. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. John writes in 1 John 4, 1, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So once again, we are to test or try to see whether somebody is a truth speaker or not. But then we might ask the question, well, try them how? We can't try them unless truth is available, unless spiritual knowledge is available. For example, Jesus said truth can be known. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is available. Truth is knowable. So proclaimed Jesus in that passage. Solomon said something similar in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also get understanding and wisdom and knowledge. So the Bible clearly teaches that knowledge is available and that we can share in that knowledge. So, why do some people say that truth does not exist? Why do some people say we cannot know truth even if it does exist? By the way, how would that work out in a court of law? How would that work out? Your Honor, our witnesses do not know anything about the crime. They don't have any information. They don't know anything about the defendant. They don't know anything about the victim. They cannot state anything with certainty, but we'd like to call them to the stand and hear them anyway. How foolish would that be? The judge would immediately throw the case out as a potential waste of everyone's time. If nobody knows anything, why are we having a trial? Why are we calling witnesses? Why do we have a system of education? How would that be for grade schoolers to be taught on the first day of class? Now, students, we cannot know anything for certain. But I want you to learn the multiplication tables anyway. I want you to study geography and history and English and science. Those same teachers would probably say that although we can't be sure of much, we can count on evolution. That'd probably be the one thing that they would not deny, the one thing that is actually patently false. In a graduate course I was taking, the instructor one night, and it was just a small class, maybe 15 people, said words to this effect while he was lecturing. Most of us are smart enough to realize we don't really know anything. Is there anybody here who thinks he knows anything? I looked around. I was the only one who had my hand up. He didn't like it, and he proceeded to grill me on what he thought I knew. But if he was uncertain about anything being true, why did he decide to become a teacher? Why would you want to teach something and what are you going to teach if nobody can know anything? And what is the point of grading? Well, I think this paper deserves an A, and this paper deserves a C, because the A student had a better way of writing about uncertainty. That doesn't make any sense. So, why can't we know anything, according to some? If we can discern what is true and false, then that leads to determining what is right and wrong. In other words, if I can take a mathematical statement and say 2 plus 2 equals 4, that is a true statement. It is not a false statement. Then that might lead to someone trying to say that actions are right and wrong, and they have an objective worth also. But if we say that certain actions are right or wrong, then that condemns my practices as a human being, which makes me morally guilty, and I don't like that. That's why some people don't want there to be truth of any kind. That's why some resist knowledge to any degree. In other words, if I can determine mathematical truth and scientific truth, then I will also think that moral and ethical truth exists, which it does. Can we only have knowledge in some areas and not in others? Then we would be saying that idolatry is wrong. Stealing is not good. Adultery is morally wrong. Murder is wrong. Even covetousness, which may not result in anything being done, even that is wrong. But I love worshiping my idol, whatever it might be. I like practicing something that is morally wrong, therefore I don't want there to be objective standards. And that is, I believe, the basis behind this kind of thinking and rejection of knowledge. The only way to be immoral is to get rid of knowledge, is to get rid of truth and undermine it, so that nobody can call me wrong in what I'm doing. Now, this is nothing new. It may be new to the last century for a lot of people, and this century as it continues, but people have been trying to undermine what the Scripture says since Genesis chapter 3. But in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we find the prophet recording these words, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Yes, some people look at immoral actions and say, that's good. And in fact, we've dealt with some of that concerning lies last Sunday evening. And we have a few more things to add to that tonight, Lord willing. But people have been trying to make things topsy-turvy, as described there by Isaiah, for centuries. And that is, in fact, the rationale behind situation ethics. The situation determines whether an action is right or wrong, rather there being objective moral principles. That's precisely what is behind it. And that is the way that many people want to travel. There's right, and there's wrong, and then there's, well, it just depends. That's what many people want others to believe. This is the kind of thinking, by the way, that has infiltrated religion and even to be more specific, Christianity. And it has resulted in those who claim to be Christians teaching that certain immoral acts are okay. It's all right to use alcohol and drugs for recreational purposes, some who claim to be Christians will argue. It is all right to divorce your spouse for any reason, some religious people will argue, despite what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. Fornication is okay, adultery is okay, homosexuality is okay. And you find those claiming to be Christians, such as Bishop Spong and others, who are defending immorality. How many of those who take such positions, immoral positions, will also affirm John 8:32? I'm guessing not many are going to agree with Jesus that you can know the truth when they are twisting it so violently to make it say exactly the opposite of what it does. Many of those who fail to stand for moral principles will not really affirm the deity of Jesus either. They probably are not going to believe in his birth of a virgin woman. They're probably not going to believe in his resurrection. And they will try to justify things that are not in the Scriptures. For example, how clear is it that baptism is by immersion in the Scriptures, and yet some people have the temerity that insists that the Bible teaches sprinkling, which it clearly does not. It's not there. The word doesn't mean sprinkle, it means to immerse. That's simply the definition of the word as it is used in the Greek language. But a second reason for denying knowledge is that it leads to rationality and therefore the existence of God. If we believe in knowledge, we're going to believe that things are rational in the universe, that God is a reasoning being, and that he created us with the ability to reason also. So that's where knowledge, true knowledge, will lead us. And some people don't want to go there. Contradiction flows from chaos, the kind of universe we are supposed to be living in. How many times have you heard somebody say, we're living in a random universe, a chaotic universe, and try to make an argument concerning that? According to evolutionists, all the stuff of the universe was compacted into a sphere a trillion times smaller than a baseball, and it exploded. There was no purpose, there was no design, there was no order, except that the universe is orderly and veritably shouts, designer. You cannot look at the universe and draw any other conclusion. Besides that, where did the baseball type of thing come from? Exactly where was it located and what caused it to explode? I guess those are questions you're not supposed to ask. How do you explain the fact that the universe is so orderly that we can take a man and put him on the moon and return him safely to the earth? Does that sound like something you'd be able to do in a world of chaos? In a world of randomness? We do not live in a chaotic universe, and knowledge will lead us to the truth that it is orderly and that there is a designer and that that designer is God. Now there's another problem. How is it that in a random universe where we can never be sure that we know anything, that there is one thing that we know, that we can't know anything? Who wants to debate this proposition? Here's the proposition. I know that no human being can know anything for certain. You really want to try and do that? Such a person cannot know that his own proposition is true. Let him present his logical proofs and marshal all of his resources. If he succeeds in proving that no one can know anything, then no one can know his proposition is true. He has defeated himself without his opponent having ever uttered a word. There's no need. Even if he succeeds, he loses. There is no rationality in that proposition. But let's try for a dose of sanity here. The Bible, from the beginning to its end, is based on the fact that truth can be known. God gave Adam a command. Do not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden or touch it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. You shall surely die. Did Adam not comprehend that? Well, apparently Eve knew what it was and she said what it was. Maybe God told it directly to her, or maybe she got it from Adam, but she knew what the command was. Now, when they disobeyed, God did not say, well, I guess you can't really know the truth. That's not what he said. Far from it. No, they did know the truth. The problem was that they allowed themselves to be moved away from the truth. It isn't that they didn't know it. They allowed themselves to be moved away from it. God fully expected them to understand, the Israelites, to understand and obey the Ten Commandments. Why would you give Ten Commandments to people if they didn't have the ability to understand it and follow it? Now, somebody might say, well, but they broke the law. Right, but it wasn't because they didn't understand it. It's because, again, they allowed themselves to be moved away from the truth. In addition to Proverbs 23:23 that we cited earlier, remember that Solomon also wrote what we had in the scripture reading just a few minutes ago. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All of these things are built upon the presumption that man can understand. And since God inspired this to be written, and because God created mankind, he knows that we have the ability to understand truth. He knows that we have the ability to accumulate knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. The word fool in this passage does not refer to somebody with a below average IQ, but to a religious or moral fool. That is, to someone who does not want to be bound by God's morality. Those are fools. Solomon also wrote Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let's take a look at that. Ecclesiastes, the last two verses of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, this was after all of the investigation that Solomon did. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. God presumes, well, he doesn't presume, he knows that we have the ability. Everything that is written is based upon that fact, it's predicated upon that fact. But God created us in his own image, and that means that we have the ability to think and to reason and to draw correct conclusions. So these words also presume and are predicated upon knowledge and truth. Let's take a look at what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now, why does Joshua say that? He is encouraging them to serve God in sincerity and in truth and put away false gods. Well, God had already given them the Ten Commandments. He had already given them his laws. What were they still doing with other gods? It's not a matter of truth. It's a matter of sometimes emotion and feeling, familiarity, perhaps tradition. Why, we've had these gods for hundreds of years. Yeah, but he's not the one who delivered you out of Egypt. He's not the God of all power. Why are you still holding on to them? You ought to put them away. But they hadn't, but they needed to, if they were going to serve God in sincerity and in truth. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. This again pertains to Solomon. The Lord may fulfill what he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, they needed to be able to understand truth, did they not, in order to walk in it? Well, of course, they did. And we find many other examples. Psalm 26, verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've heard that somewhere in the New Testament. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. God is a God of truth. He's not a God of uncertainty. He's not a God of randomness. He's not a God of chaos. He is a God of truth and certainty. In the New Testament, Paul says, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. That is predicated upon the fact that you have the ability to have that knowledge and to understand it. All of the Bible is predicated upon the fact that truth and spiritual knowledge have been revealed and can be understood, and that you can know it and that you can obey it. That's why we need to add knowledge as part of what we're building upon our faith. We do not live in a chaotic world. It is only chaotic to the degree that men reject God. That's what leads to chaos. We would have a righteous society if everyone obeyed God. We would have a holy society if everyone obeyed God. The only chaos comes from those who reject God and violate his will and his morality, his objective truth. You can know the truth. The question is, do you want to know it? And those that you live with and interact with at work or at school, wherever it might be, they need to be asked that question. You can know the truth. Knowledge is available from God. The only question is, do you want to? And like we said before, some people are answering no because I want to be immoral. Now, they wouldn't put it that way, but that's what it amounts to. I don't want God's morality because I want to do some things that are immoral. Then you're not worthy of the truth, that being the case, but only of eternal destruction. You can know the truth. Do you want to know it? It's here. Not only about morality, but about salvation. Salvation. The truth about salvation is that you must, first of all, believe what is written concerning Christ. If you don't believe that, you haven't got anywhere else to go. If you do not believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was in the flesh, deity in the flesh, the Word that became flesh, John 1:14, then you haven't got anywhere else to go after that. If you reject that, you reject it all. But if you believe that and are willing to confess that, then you should repent of your sins. Because this is what causes people not to be obedient to God, their sins. They'd rather have the sins and the enjoyment that they provide for a season rather than everlasting life. And if you're willing to repent, then the hard decision has been made. All that needs to follow that is being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They'll be washed away. You will arise a new creation out of the watery grave, Romans 6:3-5. And you'll be able to walk in newness of life according to knowledge, according to truth. If you're ready to obey that gospel, and one more thing, you need to continue faithfully unto death. You can't go back on what you have confessed and what you have obeyed. You need to remain faithful to the end. If you are in a position to obey the gospel today and you know what we have just said, we invite you to come. If you already have but have not been living faithfully, we invite you to repent. While we stand and while we sing.